Okay, this is session 7 still. This is part B. And we're going to talk about chapter 14. We're continuing with chapter 14, which is personally reflecting his glory. In light of all that we've learned so far, you know, why are we here, which we talked about in the introduction, where are we going, which is the kingdom part, how do we get there, which is the power part, the question becomes, how then should we live? I think, wasn't that Francis Schaeffer's, the name of Francis Schaeffer's book? How then should we live? What personal changes should we make in each of our private lives? So what should we focus on first? We've learned so much here. We've learned sanctification leads to partaking of Christ's life, which leads to overcoming, which leads to inheriting. Where should we start? What should we focus on first? Well, since sanctification is the initial step to our ladder to the kingdom, we said sanctification leads to partaking of Christ's life. Partaking of Christ's life leads to overcoming, bearing fruit. Overcoming leads to inheriting. That's our ladder to the kingdom. We should start with the first step, which is sanctification. If we learn to stay clean and holy and righteous by making faith choices to put off the sin by the authority and power of God, we learned about that last week, then the rest will follow pretty easily. If we learn to be sanctified, clean, holy, then Christ's life's going to be able to flow through us. And we are going to be able to become overcomers. And we are going to produce fruit, which eventually leads to inheriting the kingdom. When we become partakers of Christ's life and we allow the glory of God to come forth from our lives, we're going to enter what is called the rest of God. The rest of God. And we've all heard and talked about the rest of God throughout Scripture. Matthew 11, 28 through 29 says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." We've all talked about this rest of God. What makes the rest of God confusing, here again, is that there are really two kinds of rest, two applications for rest. It's a place as well as an experience. Rest is a place as well as an experience. First application, the experience, refers to the present, and it means to rest by allowing Christ's life to live through us. We rest when we make that faith choice, God, I can't, but you can have, I'm clean, God's life will flow through us. We rest in allowing his life to flow through us. That's an experience. Most of us are very familiar with this experience or with this part in Scripture. However, there's a second kind of rest, and I think it's pretty, that a lot of us aren't as familiar with, that refers to the future. This rest is a place, and it's that final participation with Christ in his kingdom rule. The rest that Scripture also talks about is that final participation with Christ in his kingdom rule. We're talking millennium. We're talking the 1,000 years here. This will be where we will rest from all of our labor. This second type of rest is what the third and fourth chapter of Hebrews emphasizes. Writer to Hebrews is warning us that just as the Israelites forfeited their inheritance, which was the Canaan rest, because of unfaithfulness and disobedience, we too can forfeit our millennial kingdom rest for the same reasons. Just as the Israelites forfeited the promised rest in Canaan because of unbelief, we too can forfeit our millennial kingdom rest for the same reasons. Hebrews 4, 8 through 9 says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day, another rest? There remaineth, he says, therefore a rest to the people of God. Speaking of this coming millennial kingdom rest. Hebrews is not talking about a heavenly rest here, but a future ownership in the millennial kingdom. This kind of rest is the reward for finishing the task assigned to us down here. This kind of rest that we're talking about, this millennial rest, is a reward for finishing the task assigned to us down here. It's the reward of inheritance, is what Scripture tells us. It's speaking about having finished the work God gave us to do here on earth. Rest comes after the battle is won, not before. This kind of rest comes after the battle is over, not before. It symbolizes, this second kind of rest symbolizes the ceasing of our own labors after the pattern set down in Genesis 2, where God rested on the seventh day. Okay, so rest not only is an experience where we rest from our own working to do things and God's life works through us, rest is also a place, which is what we're zeroing on. And we're talking about the millennial kingdom coming, where we rest from all the labors that God has given us down here. The Exodus generation, unfortunately, never entered the rest that God had promised for them, because they never finished the task or the job assigned to them. Therefore, they lost their promised inheritance. Now, you can ask Chuck later on. We believe they're saved. Numbers talks about them being saved, but they didn't get their inheritance. So we believe definitely in eternal security, but there's also an inheritance. We all enter the kingdom, but there's also an inheritance, which is a reward of inheritance that we're talking about here. We don't want to make the same mistake. We must make every effort to make ourselves ready, prepared, and worthy to enter that millennial kingdom rest. Scripture tells us that this rest, this millennial rest, does not come easily. We have to work hard for it. We have to labor to achieve it. We have to strive to enter it. Let's talk about laboring to enter in for just a moment. Hebrews 4:11, put this one down. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that future rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," meaning the Exodus generation. This concept of laboring to enter in is further acknowledged or further developed in Luke 13:24. This is a fascinating scripture. It says, "We are to strive, we are to agonize to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able to." Luke 13:24. What is that all about? Now, these two passages where we're talking about laboring to enter the millennial rest and striving to enter the narrow gate, can't be talking about justification. Our first, you know, where our spirits are saved when we come to the Lord and our spirits are saved, because there's no striving there, remember? There's no striving, there's no works needed, there's no agonizing or labor needed to become a believer. We just believe by faith. It's a gift. Consequently, these passages have to be talking about sanctification, because laboring and striving is definitely necessary for sanctification. In order to stay clean, in order to stay obedient, in order to remain faithful, we labor to do that. To agonize actually means to exert every possible effort. And this is what makes us prepared. This is what makes us worthy to enter that millennial rest, that inheritance that Christ is talking about. Agonizing, exerting every possible effort to stay faithful is what makes us prepared and worthy to enter that millennial rest and to possess the kingdom. Now, the narrow or straight gate that we just mentioned in Luke 13:24 means a gate that is beset with difficulties. The narrow or straight gate that Luke's talking about here means a gate that's beset with difficulties. How does this work? Acts 14:22 says that through its much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. Inheriting the millennial kingdom rule is a narrow gate, and we must do everything we can to strive, to agonize, to enter it. Now, here again, what puts all this into perspective is there are two gates. You know, we read scripture, we go, well, that one contradicts that one, and that one contradicts that one, and that can't be. After being a Christian for 51 years, I finally goes, it's my mind. God will connect the dots. When, you know, it's just, I don't understand. And you put it down on a piece of paper, and pretty soon, he says, there are two gates. You go, oh, that's, of course, the whole answer. One gate is at the entrance to the kingdom of God, which is justification. The other entrance is to the rest of God, which is the millennial kingdom, which is sanctification. Matthew 7:13 talks about the first gate. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter ye the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are which go therein. This is the entrance to the kingdom of God, which, as we said, is a free gift. There's no effort or working required on our part. John 3:15 says, whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You believe in Christ, you are in there. You give your life to him, you believe in him, you are in there. But Luke 13:24, which we just read, strive, agonize to enter at the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, unto you, will seek to enter and not be able, talks about the second gate, the entrance to the millennial kingdom reign, which we've noted includes striving, includes agonizing, and it includes perseverance. Let me show you a picture. Here is a picture of the two gates. If you notice, there's one gate at the beginning of the road, which is at the bottom left corner of your chart. And this allows us to enter the kingdom of God by faith. This is the first gate. This is called justification, Matthew 7:14. And there's also then a gate at the end of the road, which is in your upper, I don't know if it's your right-hand corner or left-hand corner. Anyway, my right-hand corner of the chart, that allows us to inherit the millennial kingdom by faithfulness, by obedience, and by endurance. And those three things come through sanctification. First gate, justification. Second gate, sanctification. Overcomers, labored to enter in, entered through much tribulation, strived and agonized to enter the narrow gate. The second gate is one of sorrow. It's one of confession. It's one of watchfulness. It's one of humility. It's one of toil, labor, struggling, striving. It's long, it's steep, it's rough, it's difficult, as everyone knows. Let me read about Paul. I mean, you read Paul and you just go, wow. 2 Corinthians 11:25-27. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils, can you believe this? In perils from false brethren, in weariness, in faithfulness, in watchfulness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and in nakedness. But then he says, at the end of these, he says, these things are nothing compared to winning the prize of the high calling. Wow, nothing compared to winning the prize of the high calling. The prize of the high calling of God is our hope of our salvation. It's ruling and reigning, having positions of responsibility with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom and then forever. Like Paul, we must be steadfast, intent, unshaken, unswerving in our mission to press towards the mark of the high calling. Like I mentioned last week, I always thought the mark was to be conformed to his image. I'm only halfway there. The mark is, yes, to be conformed to his image here. Why? So I can become an overcomer, so I can inherit, so I can co-reign and have levels of responsibility with Jesus in the coming kingdom. Prerequisite for entering, self-denial, bottom line. It's an absolute prerequisite for entering his second gate. There must be a true submission to Christ and a renunciation of self in all things. And that doesn't mean, I mean, everybody thinks of that legalistically. When God says, I want you to go and love that person that has hurt you, and you say, okay, God, I can't, but you can, not my will, but thine, and you do that, that's a renunciation of self. You're trusting Jesus to give you the love and to give you the wisdom to go and love that person that's hurt you. That's the renunciation of self. I'm not talking about selling your house, selling all your possessions and selling your clothes. I think that's easier. It's easier to sell outside, do outside things than it is to put down what I want, what I feel, what I think is right, and do what God wants and what God's told me to do, moment by moment by moment. I was going to say here, this is important. We're either on one side, there's no middle road. There's no middle road anymore. You're either on one side of the gate or the other side of the gate. You can't be a fence sitter or a gate sitter anymore. You're going to get ripped up the middle if you do. Justification is easy because Jesus did it for us. No striving or agonizing there. Sanctification, however, is difficult because we're the ones who must continually choose and agonize to make the right choice. The bride of Christ is not going to be made up of believers who are religious, in my opinion, believers who are legalistic, or believers who are hypocritical. Bride of Christ is not going to be made up of believers who are legalistic, hypocritical, or religious, but believers who have labored to genuinely partake of Christ's life and become overcomers and produce the fruit of righteousness. Believers who have labored to genuinely partake of Christ's life, become overcomers, and produce the fruit of righteousness. And we've said it over and over again, these are not perfect people. These are not good people. These are not religious people. These are people that are free to be themselves because they're free to say, God, I blew it there. Acknowledge I blew it. I confess it. I repent of it. I give it to you. And I know, God, you will give me your spirit, your love, your wisdom to try again. The past is clear and you go forward. What a freedom. Over and over and over again. These are the ones that are going to be prepared, fit, and ready to enter that second gate. Okay, speaking about the importance of the bride of Christ and speaking about being prepared, fit, and ready, parable of the 10 virgins, and this is something that we've all, I'm sure, been interested to see how we're going to interpret this. Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. There are many, many interpretations of this particular parable. I would recommend, again, I am not a theologian. I ask you to be as the Bereans and study to see what the Word says to you. And if that's all this study has done is get you back in the Word, praise God. It's worth it right there. Remember that a parable is simply a truth told in story form. A parable is simply a truth told in story form. And it tries to explain a previous truth. The previous truth in Matthew 24 was, watch, be ready, endure to the end, for you know not when the Lord comes. So the previous truth that this parable is keying off of is, watch, be ready, be prepared, endure to the end, for you know not what hour the Lord comes. The parable goes something like this. 10 virgins took their lamps, and the lamps were torches that were filled with oil. The lamps in those days were torches that were filled with oil. And they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of the virgins were wise because they took extra oil. 5 of the virgins were wise because they took extra oil. Now listen, here we go with our treasure hunts. I get so excited. Wise. The word wise in Strong's Concordance is 5429, number 5429. The Greek word is phromios, phromios, which means single-minded. It means full of light. It means spiritually minded. The word phromios means that. Now, here we go. From the root, it's from the root phren, P-H-R-E-N, phren, which means, believe it or not, those of you that have been in the class all along, which means, and it's in the actual Strong's, to rein in or to curb the emotions. Is that cool? Is that cool? Remember, we talked about Kratos. This is about 3 times ago, those of you that weren't here. God gives us the Kratos power of God. It's the Greek name for the emotional strength to rein in our emotions so that his love can come forth. And we talked about that's the actual definition of Kratos, is to rein in the emotions so that his love and his spirit can come forth. Here, in the actual definition of why they were wise is the word friend, which means to rein in or curb the emotions. These 5 virgins were wise because they let God rein in their self-life and allow the Spirit of God to flow forth. That's why they were wise. The Lord's word is a treasure hunt. The other 5 virgins, however, were foolish because they didn't bring extra oil. And foolish is Strong's number 3474, which means morose, M-O-R-O-S. I want to say morons, but it's M-O-R-O-S, morose, which means worthless in character. Worthless in character. And we'll expand upon this a little bit. It means they have quenched the spirit and have become double-minded. So we'll expand upon these definitions in just a minute. But while waiting for the bridegroom, all 10 virgins slept. At midnight, a cry was made that the bridegroom was coming and that they were to go out and meet him. All the virgins arose. They trimmed their lamps. They adjusted them. But the foolish found that their lamps had gone out and they had no oil left to fill them. They asked the wise virgins if they could please have some of their oil, whereupon the wise said, we can't let you have any of our oil, otherwise there will be not enough for both of us. Go and buy some oil. Go and purchase some for yourself. While the five foolish virgins were gone trying to find extra oil, the bridegroom came, and those virgins who were ready, worthy, and prepared, who had their lamps lit, they went in to the marriage festivity, and the door was shut. Later, when the five foolish virgins came, they said, "Lord, Lord, open the door to us." But the Lord answered and said, "I know you not. I know you not." Now, before we go on and talk about what all of this means, and we're going to go over all these points, I want you to, again, look at our parable chart. This is our fifth parable that we've had. We're down here to the fourth one in the first column. The story is, of course, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, parable of the 10 virgins. To whom is Jesus talking? He's talking to his disciples. His disciples have just asked him, "What's the sign of your coming?" About whom is Jesus talking? He's talking about the church here. The oil, the Spirit of God. What did the church do wrong? They had no intimacy with the Lord. He did not know them. The loss was they're locked out of the wedding. The door was shut and they were left out. What kingdom was it in? It was in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. The lesson is we need to know the Lord intimately. And that leads us into exactly what "I know you not" means. The word here, the Greek word, is oida, O-I-D-A. It's Strong's 1492. It means to know intimately, to see or to perceive. The Lord is saying to the five foolish virgins, "I don't know you intimately. We don't have a close relationship. You are not a partaker or a share of my life. There is no fellowship between us. I only know you by observation." That's what he's saying. "I only know you by observation." There is a connection, but not an intimate fellowship. Daily, united knowledge. Five foolish virgins were obviously in heaven, because they didn't know the Lord intimately. They weren't acquainted with his character, his person, his attributes. They hadn't exchanged lives with him constantly. Less of me, more of you, Jesus. There was no fellowship between them. He didn't let them in to the wedding. A friend of mine sent me this quote, and you can see the quote there at the bottom of the and I thought it was just perfect right here. He says, and it's about knowing God, he says, "Far above all the doing, it seems that the knowing is where we need to focus. And then let the doing spring forth from the real knowing." Isn't that cool? The doing spring forth from the intimacy. And the intimacy with Jesus is just being one with him. Just constantly asking the Spirit what you're supposed to do. Being so one that when he taps you on the shoulder and says, "We've quenched the Spirit," you know the steps to turn around to let the Spirit keep flowing. That's the relationship. You have a relationship like that, you're going to know God loves you. You're going to be able to constantly lay your life down before him. So, we believe that all 10 virgins in this parable are Christian believers preparing for passage into glory. Virgin actually means unmarried, chaste, clean, and pure. It means, and here we go, they all had on Christ's garment of salvation. That's Isaiah 61:10, his robe of righteousness. That's what got them into heaven to start with. Remember, they all had on the garment of salvation. They were followers of Christ because they all went out to meet him. Shows their belief in the blessed hope. They all took their lamps, and they all at one time had oil in their lamps. One time, their lamps were lit. But because five of them did not maintain their sanctification moment by moment by moment or their watchfulness to the end, the oil in their lamps ran out. And over a period of time, they quenched God's Spirit. They stopped intimate fellowship with him. The light in their lives went out. And they became foolish and double-minded. I want to show you what double-minded looks like. This is a Christian who's double-minded. You read double-minded throughout the scriptures. Double-minded means two lives are being lived. See the gold at the beginning? God's in this. This is a Christian. God's in his heart. God's love, God's wisdom, God's power. But because this person has made an emotional choice, it has stopped that light right there. And what comes forth from this Christian is self-life, his own wisdom, his own power, his own love. And you put the smile on, saying we're Christians, and people down the street go, you're no different than the ones down the street that don't even know the Lord. Obviously, it's self-life out there, not God's life. So double-minded means two lives are being lived. Rather than overcome, these particular Christians have been overtaken. There's no works of righteousness. How can there be from here? No works produced by the Spirit here. They're worthless in character, just like the word foolish means. Worthless in character. Out here in the self-life, that character is worthless. Jesus' life in his heart is worth everything. But because they've quenched it, what's showing forth is worthless. Okay, oil is, it stands for the Holy Spirit. Oil, all through Scripture, stands for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had become quenched in their hearts. This says we must not only be born of the Spirit, which means justified, we must also constantly be refilled with the Spirit. So many people in churches are talking about, yeah, I had this experience 30 years ago. It was glorious. It changed my life. Well, what happened in between? You know, I read books 20, 30 years ago. What happened yesterday? What happened this morning? We constantly need to be refilled with the Spirit by the sanctification process. An extra oil supply simply means we're spiritually prepared. Remember the third piece of armor that you put on, the armor of God in Ephesians 6? Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I've seen that a million times. This simply means we need to constantly put off the flesh, be filled with the Spirit, produce the fruit of righteousness. That's the preparation that Christ requires for those clean, white garments that are necessary for admittance to the wedding ceremony. We talked about that 3 or 4 times ago. It's really important. There are two different garments. There's the garment of salvation that we get at justification. Then there's the garment, this white, this beautiful, clean, white linen garment that is what you wear that prepares you to go in to the wedding ceremony. And that comes from producing works of the Spirit, not works of the flesh, but works of the Spirit. Not going out and doing a certain number of Bible studies and going and doing this. It's just allowing the Spirit to say, go love that person. Be available to do this. Be available to that. What the Spirit does through us. Because the 5 foolish virgins were not prepared for the long wait, they ran out of oil. They didn't make the necessary choices to refill their lamps. The extra portion of oil is something that only the individual himself can do. You can't go run and buy it somewhere. It comes from experience. And you know where it comes from? It comes from a place called Gethsemane in each of our lives. A place of crushing. A place of surrender. A place of emptying. That's the only place that you can find this kind of oil. Because as we empty ourselves out, Jesus then refills us with himself. It's that exchange of life that we talked about. Here's my scripture, John 12, 24 through 25. Unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it's going to remain alone. But if it dies, if it yields, if it surrenders, if it relinquishes itself, then it will bring forth much fruit. Why? Because Jesus' Spirit then can fill it, and he can produce the fruit through us. When the bridegroom finally does return, it's too late for these 5 foolish virgins to acquire the character traits and the perseverance that they needed. Thus, they weren't prepared or fit or worthy. We talked that's that second worthy to enter the wedding celebrations. They lacked the required qualifications for reigning, just like the man that we'd read in the parable, the man without the wedding garment that we spoke about in session 3. They lack the qualifications. The qualifications, faithfulness, obedience, and perseverance. And not perfection, but recognizing our choices, choosing to turn around, choosing to follow Jesus, not my will, but thine. 5 virgins were justified, but not sanctified. Because they did not maintain an intimate relationship with the Lord, his love in them became cold. You know that scripture, Matthew 24:12, it talks about in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. That's us. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm seeing that. The love of many, that's the agape. And the reason it's growing cold is it's getting quenched in our hearts because of money problems, because of marital problems, because of life change problems, all sorts of things. It's getting quenched. Remember, last week we talked about 1 John 2:15. If we love things of the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Again, it's quenched. It's in us. It's in our hearts. But it's not coming forth. The light from our lives have gone out. And we saw that in that last chart. Just like Luke 11:35. This is my wonderful scripture. No man, when he hath lighted it a light or lighted a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a bushel, but he puts it on a lampstand that all who come in may see that light. Take heed, therefore, listen, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. There you are. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you, which is Jesus Christ, be not darkness. This is a believer walking in darkness because he's quenched the Spirit. He's quenched the light in him. Therefore, just having the Holy Spirit in our hearts is not enough. We need to be continually cleansed and filled with that light moment by moment by moment. And this is what we're supposed to look like. This is what Luke 11:36 says. 11:36 goes on to say, if thy body be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light. This is single-mindedness. You read about single-mindedness throughout Scripture. This is single-mindedness. Jesus' life is in our hearts. We've made faith choices, not my will, not what I see, not what I feel, not what I think. I choose to trust you, Jesus. That's a faith choice. Jesus' Spirit then comes forth and fills us and gives us his life. And we're able to produce fruit. This is single-mindedness. One life is being lived here. God's life come forth, filling our souls. This allows us, this is partaking of Christ's life. This allows us then to become overcomers. Overcomers are the ones that get the promises for the millennial kingdom. You stay this way, moment by moment. You're going to fail. You're going to not do it perfectly. But if you do it once a day, it's so wonderful. You're going to want to get back there. Next day it'll be twice. Next day it'll be three times. But it gives you the freedom to fail because you know that Jesus will do it through you. We're becoming overcomers, producing the fruit of righteousness. And this is what makes us worthy to enter the kingdom reign. At this point in the parable, then, Christ turns to the listeners and he says, watch therefore, be ready therefore, be prepared, for you know not the hour that the Son of Man comes. Here again, we see the importance that God puts on watching, on being ready, on being prepared for his Son's return. Now, the word preparation in the Greek, I can't even pronounce it, but it's Strong's 2680, and it seems to suggest, I love this, it suggests the construction and the furnishing of a building. The word preparation in the Greek, which is kastoon, suggests that the construction and it's a construction and furnishing of a building. Its use in Scripture always seems to be in association with man's preparation to meet his God. Interesting. Preparation. It's always in always used in association with man's preparation to meet his God. Of course, God's the master builder, but we're the ones that need to choose to allow him to build our temples the way he wants to, not the way we want to. We need to let him to build them according to his prescribed design, not ours. Now, we saw the importance of preparation when we talked about the man without the wedding garment. Preparation entails continually washing ourselves, putting off our sin and self, being refilled with the Holy Spirit, and producing works or fruits of righteousness. I like that, fruits of righteousness, better than works, because works has such a bad connotation. Fruit of the Spirit. Produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's not enough to put on surface cosmetics. I know so many Christians that are putting on surface cosmetics, perfumes and oils. We must allow the Lord to complete the inward sanctification. To heck with the outside. Yes, you fix the outside as best as you can. But then you want to grow old gracefully? Let Jesus do it from inside out. Let him do it from inside out. I'm an example. I'm 70 years old. And I'm running around and I'm doing... Let Jesus... I've never had my nails done. I've never had a facial. I've never... God is doing it from the inside out. Praise him. Praise him. Yes, Jesus. I saw some people came in from to the ministry a couple of days ago, and they were stunt people in Hollywood. And they were phenomenal Christian people, and they had in their family built a star. In other words, one person up here, one person here, one person here, one person. I mean, it was incredible. And there was an 86-year-old grandma was the bottom of the star, and I said, "She is my example. I'm going after her. She is my example." We must allow the Lord to complete the inward beautification. That will give us those works of righteousness that he is looking for. Therefore, sanctification is your bridal preparation. Sanctification is your bridal preparation. Early in my ministry, God gave me Luke 1:17 as my commission and my calling for my ministry. And it says to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I thought that meant teach them about sanctification, teach them about the four steps, teach them how to be conformed to the image. All of a sudden, I'm looking at this scripture that I've seen for 50 years, prepared for the Lord. That word prepared has a brand new meaning to me than it did at the beginning. Prepared to be able to rule and reign. Prepared to be able to have levels of responsibility with him. Prepared to just be able to coincide with him and to rule and reign with him. And never realized the eternal significance, the millennial significance of the term preparation, and it just has blown me away. It's the key to inheriting the kingdom. So in order to inherit the kingdom, we must make the appropriate choices to allow God to construct the temple of our bodies according to his will. Again, Revelation 19:7-8, and we sang that this morning. I was so excited. We don't compare what we're talking about with what they're going to sing, and yet this is exactly what Jim led us in this morning. Revelation 19:7-8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has what? Made herself ready and prepared. The bride herself has made herself ready. It's not something that Jesus does. He gives us that robe of righteousness to get there, but we're the ones that need to get that second garment, which is that white linen garment that's going to allow us to be prepared and ready. We can't emphasize this enough. Our engagement, our betrothal are already confirmed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and our future in the kingdom is sure. But until he returns for us, we must make ourselves ready by faithful obedience and perseverance. It's no wonder, in my opinion, that perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of long-suffering, the doctrine of steadfastness, labor, striving, agonizing, hasn't gained more acceptance in the Christian body. It's no wonder. We don't want to hear we're expected to buffet our bodies. We don't want to hear we're expected to run the race. We don't want to hear that through much tribulation we enter that second kingdom gate. We don't want to hear that. We'd much rather hear that we all inherit the kingdom. We all receive rewards. We all will rule and reign with Christ. We all will attend the marriage supper. In other words, we want to hear, this is what tickling the ears means, we want to hear there are no consequences to a careless Christian life. That's what we want to hear. That's what the flesh wants to hear. This is not a popular message, if you haven't learned that already. The truth is that the body of Christ today, the truth is we are the Laodicean church. We are the last days church. We think we're rich. We think we're in need of nothing. That's what Revelation 3:17 tells us. But in reality, what are we? We're poor and blind. And Scripture says naked. And it's the truth. We look around. Do we see a healthy church? You look around. Do you see a healthy church? Do you see vibrant Christian marriages, examples of Christians living together and praising God and reflecting him? Do we see loving families? We see marriages falling apart. We see churches splitting. We see kids in trouble. We see hopelessness everywhere. As Christians, our hope has been deferred and our hearts have become sick and sad and depressed. Proverbs 13:12 tells us that it's only when our hope is realized, when we understand what we've been talking about the last 7 weeks, and our hope has been realized, that we're going to be able, if we stay sanctified, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity, that it can become a tree of life in our life. That hope can become a tree of life. This tree of life reminds me of what Ezekiel, remember the vision we talked about at the beginning of the session, where the waters begin to come forth and fill the earth and issue out from the temple, and then the trees on both sides of the river suddenly become alive and bear fruit and never lose their leaves. This is what our it's like when our hope is realized. When we realize our purpose, our meaning for being here, for being called as Christians, when we realize that, it's not yet here. Yes, it's Christ, absolutely Jesus. But it's what we're going to be doing for, first of all, for 1,000 years back here on earth with Jesus Christ ruling, and then for an eternity right alongside of him. When we realize that, it's a tree of life here and now. It affects every choice, every decision you make. However, if we don't understand the purpose of our salvation, we don't understand it's our inheritance in Christ, and we're not going to have that hope in our lives, and that's going to cause our hearts to remain sick and sad and depressed. And that's where a lot of the Christian body is. The hope of our salvation is Christ, is the ability to co-reign with him for eternity, for first 1,000 years, then for eternity. That's the mark of the high calling. I never realized that. Maybe I was slow, but I never put that together till about 1.5 years ago when we started into this material, and it's changed my life. It's our goal. It's our prize. It's the end of the race. So you can see how critically important it is to have a kingdom perspective in everything you do now, because it will affect, listen, it will affect every choice you make. It will affect every decision you come to. It will affect every action that you take. You'll think, oh, nope, not for here. You make the right choice. The Spirit continues to flow, and you're okay, and you can have that hope. That hope will never fade. It'll get you through the hard times here. What we end up choosing and deciding here will ultimately determine our place and our position there. Bottom line, if you don't remember anything else from 7 weeks, what we end up choosing and deciding now, moment by moment by moment, will ultimately determine our place and our position there. That's why having a complete kingdom perspective is essential. It's essential. We need to understand what the judgment seat is all about. That's the first one up there. You know, we need to be aware of what's gained or lost in the judgment seat. We need to study about the marriage of the Lamb and see who exactly will attend that marriage of the Lamb. Will we all go? Are there some qualifications to getting in? Some requirements? We need to understand that. We need to know the difference between the garment of salvation, which is Christ's righteousness, and that white linen wedding garment, which is the righteousness of, which is the righteous acts of the saints. We need to understand the millennial temple. What is all that about? And understand who the overcomers are that will help in ruling and reigning there. Finally, we need to understand what other events occur in the millennial reign of Christ. So why? So we can be excited about this. I know we're at now. I've got just a short time to go. I'm going quick. But all of us don't know if maybe tomorrow's the day. You know, God took our son at 39. He went out for a jog one afternoon and died of a massive heart attack. You don't know what tomorrow brings. We need to have the hope of our salvation today, because it's going to become a tree of life and affect every decision you make and affect everybody around you. Then we can look forward with anticipation for all of these things that are about ready to happen. I'd like to be here for the rapture. I would really love to all go together, hold hands with your family and all go up together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe God will answer my prayer, I hope so. In conclusion, the purpose of this study, and I prayerfully hope so, has been to challenge each of us to a renewed recognition of our own accountability before the Lord. Bottom line, to challenge each of us to a renewed recognition of our own accountability before the Lord. Prayerfully, 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 it has done that. I hope it has stimulated you to strive to be a faithful overcomer. And all that means is just recognize your choices, moment by moment. I trust that God has made it clear that even if you're not an overcomer, and that's why I want to reach the kids with this message, even if you're not an overcomer now, you can learn to be. It's not too late. It's not too late. There's still time. You can learn to be an overcomer if you're not one now. God is a loving and merciful God, full of grace, and he has allowed us to enter his kingdom of God as a free gift, just for believing on him. But God is also a righteous and a just God. And he will hold us accountable for the gifts and the talents and the calling that he has given us here on earth. He will hold us accountable for those things after we've become a believer. At the Bema Seat, he will say, what did you do with those talents and those gifts and that calling? He will say, did you lose them? Did you use them wisely? Did you use them to love others with? He's going to ask you those questions. He doesn't expect perfection, as we've said over and over again, but he does expect faithfulness, obedience, and perseverance. Eternal life is obtained by faith and can never be lost, but the millennial kingdom reign that we're talking about over the last 7 weeks is prepared for those who, through Christ, make the appropriate choices to overcome. Revelation 21 confirms this. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God is the one who gives us the authority and power to be overcomers, but we're the ones who must choose constantly to implement that power and authority in our lives. God's original purpose for man was that he would be created in God's image and in God's likeness so that he might co-reign with Christ over the earth. That was God's original plan and purpose. Create us in his image so that we could rule and reign with him over the earth. That purpose is still forthcoming. It's the hope of our salvation and the tree of life to those who find it. The question is, will you be one that does? What I'd like to do now as we close, I would like each of us to bow our heads, and together I would like to pray the Lord's Prayer. We have sung it. Last week we had a little girl on TV that was so precious. She sang it. We've had recordings of it. This time let's be a little different. Let's close our eyes and let's think about the words. We often say it in church or in gatherings. Think about the words and let's say it very slowly, but let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.
Father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, you are the ruler of all things. For yours, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power. Exalted as head over all, and wealth and honor come from you, O Lord. For yours, O Lord, is a kingdom and the power and the glory.
Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory.
we praise your glorious name. For in your hand are strength and power to exalt and give strength.